السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أهلا وسهلا ومرحبا بكم. Welcome to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening, 3rd October, which also corresponds to 13th Muharram, 1439 AH. We say Jazakallahu Khairan for tuning in to Radio Islam this Tuesday evening. Next up is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. Inshallah, very shortly after our ad break, we'll be crossing over to Port Elizabeth and speaking to Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions. We do have some questions left over from our last program. Unfortunately, last week Mufti Saab was not well. Mufti Saab had flu, so we played the two latest lectures of Mufti Siraj Desai Saab Damat Barakatuhum. One was regarding Muharram and Ashura, and other one with regards to the lessons we can learn from the people of Myanmar or Rohingya. And that was the topic that we played the two lectures last week. So inshallah, this week Mufti Siraj Desai Saab Damat Barakatuhum will be on air. Whatever questions, whatever Islamic related queries, whatever advice or whatever suggestions that you are seeking from Mufti Saab, the SMS and WhatsApp number that way you can forward your questions is 076-786-2984. That is the SMS as well as WhatsApp number, 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me. My email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. That is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Before we cross over to Port Elizabeth, let's go for our ad break, and after the ad break, inshallah, we will commence with our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. Stay tuned. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. Time right now is exactly 8:15. You are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and this week we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Saab Damat Barakatuhum from Port Elizabeth, who will be answering your questions. So whatever queries, whatever Islamic related questions that you have on your mind, you can forward your questions on 076-786-2984. That is the SMS number as well as the WhatsApp number, 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me. My email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. My engineer indicates to me that we do have Hazrat Mufti Saab on the line, so let's firstly welcome Mufti Saab. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you, Mufti Saab, this evening?
Alhamdulillah, I'm well.
Jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward Mufti Saab and accept it from you.
Ameen.
Mufti Saab, the first question that we have, it says, I tell somebody something, then later I realize I told the wrong thing and wrong information. Am I getting sin for that? Jazakallah for the informative program.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. If you gave wrong information to someone and this was done unintentionally, then there is no sin in this. However, there is another thing to consider, especially in today's times. We tend to listen to information, we gather information from people, and generally people have this habit, you will hear something from someone and you pass it on to the next person. Now we must keep this in mind, it can become a sin if a person becomes negligent. If you are careless in the information that you receive and that you pass on to others. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and this is narrated in the books of hadith, كَفَى بِالْمَرْءِ أَن يُحَدِّثَ بِكُلِّ مَا سَمِعَ كَفَى بِالْمَرْءِ كَذِبًا أَن يُحَدِّثَ بِكُلِّ مَا سَمِعَ. That it is enough for a person to be called a liar if he just relates to others whatever he hears. So if a person is negligent in this aspect, in this respect, and just repeats whatever information he gets or she gets and passes it on to others, then that itself is, it might not be a sin, but it is something makruh, something that is disliked by Sharia, and this is what we need to avoid. But if a person got information from a reliable source or something that you witnessed yourself or something that you thought is in a certain way, and then you pass it on to others, you reported this to another person, and after you realize your mistake, it was unintentional, it was not deliberate, there's no sin for this. The way to actually resolve this is you go back to that person, and it's important, it's necessary that you go back to the person whom you gave this information and you clarify, make it clear, apologize and say, look, I did say this, but afterwards I realized it was an error on my part, it was misinformation or something that I misunderstood. So there you clarify and you clear the air in terms of what wrong information you had given over. And if a person doesn't do this, that is now sinful. That is wrong, that after knowing that you had given false information to someone, if you did it, as I said, unintentionally, there's no sin. But having done it, it is now your duty to undo that and to make it clear to the other person. You need to try your best. Yes, if you cannot get hold of that person, there's no way that you can contact the other person, then that sin will fall away. But once you realize that you did give false information to another person, and you are able to go to that person and clear the air and maybe rectify the mistake, and you don't do that, that itself is a sin.
Jazakallah for that clarification, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is the distance for Musafir calculated from a person's house or the boundary of the town of which they reside in?
The distance for a Musafir, which is 77.8 kilometers, that is calculated from the boundary of your town, the city or the town in which you live. And when you reach the boundary, that is where you will count the distance towards the destination that you are traveling. And for a musafir, that is where the person starts making qasr, and that is where you also start counting your travel or your safar distance.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, how do I fulfill my mother's as well as my wife's rights at the same time?
This can be done. There are only a few occasions where you might have an overlapping of the rights or a clash of the rights. Then in that case, it depends. Sometimes the wife's rights will come first, sometimes the mother's rights will come first. Other than that, you are able to, it's not a difficult task. Yes, it might become difficult in certain circumstances, but it can be done and it should be done. You can fulfill each one's rights in their own time. Where you have the clash is that when it is maybe time for the wife, it is her time, like at night, for example, from after Maghrib, after Isha, that's the wife's time, and then the mother wants something. Now you need to weigh up the pros and cons of this whole thing, that if the mother is in such a difficulty that she cannot do without the request that she has, she wanted something, she needs something, medication for example, or food, and she needs it at that time, then the mother's haq will take precedence. You will have to leave the wife and fulfill the mother's haq, the mother's needs, especially if there is no one else to do that. There are no other children, or the other children are unable to fulfill that need. So the one who is able to do it, the one who is capable, or the one upon whom that responsibility will rest, that person will have to now break away from his family and fulfill that need and come back again. But if the need is not so pressing, if it is something that is not serious and that can be delayed, it can be done the following day, then of course the wife's time will take precedence. So this is just one example. There might be a number of other things that come up as we live our daily lives, and we advise people just to query with the ulama if you are facing up to a situation or you have a situation and you cannot decide whose right comes first, then just query this with the ulama. But I gave an example here. And likewise, let's say a person has taken time to spend with his mother, he's thinking to the needs of his mother, something happens at home and it's a matter of a life and death situation at home with the wife, then he's got to leave the mother and he's got to run to the aid of his wife. So that's another principle to consider, that where the need is greater, the need is dire, that person's haq and that person's right will come first. And this you find throughout the Sharia in many aspects. The Sharia will give preference to the person's rights based on the extent or the degree of that person's need. But again, I say that certain situations we might not be able to decide on our own, then you refer this to the ulama.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab. Next question says, I have a sleeping problem where I just get up from a deep sleep and once I get up, I cannot fall off to sleep thereafter. So I was told by several alims that there's jinn in my house. They do a jinn catching and after 2 or 3 days it starts again. I read all my quotes and whatever else I have to read, I just don't know what to do now.
Well, what you should continue doing, and maybe in addition to your quls and your Ayatul Kursi, is to read Surah Baqarah. Surah Baqarah is a surah that will chase away the shayateen and jinn from the house. So read it a lot. And if you can't read, of course, Surah Baqarah is about 2.5 paras, 2.5 juz of the Quran Kareem. If you can't read the whole surah in one night, then read it over a period of days, a period of nights, part of the surah tonight, tomorrow night, and then you repeat the process again after a few nights. Reading Surah Baqarah is also a very effective way of keeping away the jinn. And Ayatul Kursi, some of the ulama have mentioned that to read it 100 times, Ayatul Kursi 100 times, if you can't do it in one night, then do it over 2 days, even during the daytime. And this is also effective against jinn and so forth. But what you also must remember, that although people have advised you or they have maybe did some type of research in your situation and they are saying that there is jinn, it might not be the case. So don't. Sometimes you need to make your heart strong and just take your mind off that. Sometimes psychologically you believe something and that really affects your system, it affects your mind, then you can't sleep. So try and get this out of your mind that my house has got jinn. Just try and be strong at mind. In some of the kitabs it is written that even if there is a jinn around, but if that human being is strong at heart, and he's got a strong mind and he doesn't fear these types of things, then you find even the jinn, they will be able to detect that this human being doesn't fear us, he's got his trust in Allah, and they don't trouble such a person. So that's the other thing that you can also keep in mind, and perhaps maybe look at the medical situation. It might be a medical problem, a psychological problem where something is troubling you and you cannot sleep. And then the du'as to read, I can just give you one du'a when a person cannot sleep, and this is for all those people that suffer from insomnia. It's a good du'a to read. It comes in the hadith. Allahumma gharat al-nujumu wa hada'at al-uyunu wa anta hayyun qayyumun la ta'khuduka sinatu wa la nawm ya hayyu ya qayyum ahdi layli wa anim ayni. So this is a du'a. If you maybe just want to record this again or write it down. Allahumma gharat al-nujumu wa hada'at al-uyun. Anta hayyun qayyumun la ta'khuduka sinatu wa la nawm. Ya hayyu ya qayyum ahdi layli wa anim ayni. This is a dua that one should read when you cannot sleep. So if you woke up in the middle of the night and you can't get sleep, read this dua again and engage in the dhikr of Allah. Any type of dhikr, you find that it brings some sukoon, some solace and comfort to the heart.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Saab. Next question says, when will Qiyamah take place?
When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked this question, then the answer he gave, Jibreel alayhi salam asked him, "Matas sa'a, when will Qiyamah happen?" He said, "Mal mas'ulu anha bi'alama min as-sa'il." The one who is being questioned knows no more than the one who is asking the question. So in other words, he point blankly and very clearly denied having knowledge of when Qiyamah will happen. And Allah says in the Quran Kareem, قُلْ إِنَّمَا عِلْمُهَا عِنْدَ رَبِّي لَا يُجَلِّيهَا لِوَقْتِهَا إِلَّهُ. That this hour of Qiyamah, it is something that is only in the knowledge of Allah. Allah will not bring it about except when it is time to happen. We know the signs of Qiyamah, these things are happening. What we do know is Qiyamah will take place on a Friday, and it will be the 10th of Muharram. So that much is learned from some of the kitabs on the signs of Qiyamah, that it will be a day of Jummah, it will be the 10th of Muharram. But further than that, no one knows exactly which year or the exact date of Qiyamah. We know the date, but which year that will occur, which Muharram will it be, which Friday, that is only in the knowledge of Allah. And we know the signs are happening. And one of the things that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam encouraged us is badiru bil a'mali fitanan, that when these signs of Qiyamah occur, you need to increase your a'mal.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, so the angels curse a woman if she husband's advances?
Hold on, can you just repeat that?
The question wants to know, do the angels curse a woman if she rejects her husband's advances?
It has come in the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that when a husband wants to satisfy himself with his wife and he makes some suggestion to her or he asks her and then she makes excuses, then that is she refuses to come to him, and then that is a sin. And for that entire night that she refuses her husband, the malaika curse such a woman. So this is mentioned in the hadith, and of course our wives, our mothers, our sisters should take note of this.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my husband came back from a journey and I did everything right, dressed up, greeted nicely, then he gets upset because the TV wasn't working. So he gets rude. How can I then still be nice and meet his needs? Is it fair on me? Will I still get cursed then?
If the wife did what she was required to do, and even from her own side, without the husband asking, she prepared herself, she dressed up, she beautified herself, adorned herself for the husband, expecting that he will be attracted and he would want to fulfill his desire, he would want to have this conjugal relations, and then he becomes angry for her for something that is not her fault. I'm not going to comment on the fact that he was angry because the TV wasn't working. Let's just look at the thing in a general way, that something that was not her fault, something that she is not guilty of, and he becomes angry, and because of that now he refuses her, then she is not to blame at all, because she was there, she was ready, she was willing to participate in whatever he wanted, and it was him who actually rejected, and maybe he went into a bad mood, Allah knows best. So in this case, it's not a matter of the wife refusing, it's a matter of the husband refusing to accept the wife. She was prepared for everything, she readied herself, so she will not be cursed in such a case.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I've been having dreams for the last 3 years of Qiyamah. It makes me very restless. Could Mufti Sahab please advise?
There's nothing to be restless about. Take it as a ni'mat from Allah, that Allah is reminding you of the akhirat. And if a person becomes restless about the akhirat, about maut, that is actually a good sign. All you got to do is just tell yourself that maut is my way of meeting Allah. It's my route, my road, the bridge that I will cross to meet my Allah. And tell yourself that qiyamah is the time when Allah will then distribute all the rewards for the amal that we did. So look at it from a positive side, and then you won't feel that restlessness. And if that restlessness is making you want to remember Allah more, make more ibadat and more acts of worship, then of course that is something very blessed and something very mubarak, something that you must actually cherish, because just like Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam instructed us to remember maut and death, so you become conscious, you become worried about your akhirat, that is a good thing. The Hadith Sharif says that man ja'ala humuma wa hamman wahidan hamma al-akhirati kafallahu humuma dunya'u kama qal, that a person who makes all his worries into one worry, and that is the worry of the akhirat, then Allah looks after the worries of the dunya for that person. So if you are concerned, if your restlessness is focused on, or it is because of the life hereafter, the akhirah, then that's a good thing. It's nothing to be worried about. But if you feel that this is causing you psychological problem, you become depressed, then look at the bright side of it, that what is the Akhirah, it is so that we can get our Jannah, our rewards. Then you start reading up all the rewards that Allah has promised for the mu'mineen in paradise, and you look at the rewards, and look at how Allah has promised the mort of a good person, of a person with Iman, and the welcome that a person of Iman will get when he dies. Read up on those ahadith. It will then level out and balance out your concern and the state of your mind and heart.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab, just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. We have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Damat Barakatum, answering your questions. So whatever you have on your mind, whatever Islamic related questions or advice that you are seeking for, the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, next question, a bit of a lengthy question with regards to estate and inheritance. It says, how do you resolve an estate where there's a business to distribute amongst two sisters and one brother? Both parents have passed away and they all want to own the business. Should the two sisters be paid out as they are both married, or should the brother be paid out? At the moment, they are drawing shares according to the Sharia every month, and it is not better for one to take ownership over the business, as it might become a problem later when the kids grow up, or if one of the heirs passes away, how could we resolve this issue, Mufti Sahab?
So they all are drawing shares from the business. The one way to resolve this, or the one route to take, is that they all become partners in the business, and we know that if there's two sisters and a brother, the brother takes two shares and a sister gets one share each. So that means that business will be then owned by them, 50% to the brother, 25% to each sister, and in that manner they become partners in the business. But having said that, I also acknowledge, and there are so many examples of this coming about nowadays, that people, they cannot just seem to work in a partnership, and it results in bitterness, it results in a lot of other problems. And then, as the questioner said, that when the partners pass away and then the children come on, and then remember, when you have a partnership in a business and anyone dies, that automatically that person's partnership will cease in that particular concern or that company. So that will create another string of other problems in its wake. The ideal thing would be to have a proper partnership, have things on paper and in a very organized way. But if that might result in a problem, then the other way is to see who is running the business, or who was running it while the father was alive and who is running it now. And that person can then be asked to take possession of the business, and he pays out, in this case, if it is a brother, he pays out the two sisters. And that payment will have to be, of course, in a very realistic value, the value of the business as it stands at that point in time, because remember, they are already taking shares, so the de facto situation is that they are partners in the business. So now they do a stock take of the business and a value of whatever belongs to the business, and then that will mean 25% to the one sister, 25% to the other. That's a payout that could be made, and then the son will then own the entire business.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab, next question says, is it a requirement to live with one's in-laws?
It's not a requirement. The wife has the right to ask for a separate quarters, which is not shared by, or which is not occupied by, any family member of the husband. That is a Sharia right. And if she wants that, then she is allowed, she should be given that. It's not a requirement that you must live with the in-laws. And where the wife can get along well with the in-laws, we find there are cases like this where mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, they live very well together, and the mother-in-law actually treats the daughter-in-law like her own daughter. Then, of course, it's good that they live together. It will create more love between the son and his wife and the mother-in-law. But if this is not the case, and if there is some apprehension in this particular situation, then it's better that the wife lives on her own, even if it means in one house, but she has her separate kitchen, her own bathroom, her own privacy, to put it like that, and she has a right in terms of Sharia to demand that. And as again I say that it's not a Sharia requirement that the wife must live with the in-laws.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, can I give a restaurant or a cafe zakat money for food for a person whose parents has been thrown him out of the house because of his drug problems?
Yes, you can do this. You can give the zakat money to the restaurant or the cafe and say that when this person comes, supply him with foodstuffs, and they will just deduct that amount, whatever they supply from the zakat money in their possession, and use that to pay whatever they are giving him. That's just from the technical point of view, this is permissible, and the zakat can be discharged in this manner. So you are going to appoint that business or the shopkeeper as your agent to use your zakat and distribute it to this man. However, from a, maybe let's call it a social perspective, you also need to look at this particular person who's got this drug problem. You know, we have cases, documented cases, and a number of genuine and valid and really reliable reports that many of these people who are addicted, they've got this addiction, then they take the things, the goods that they get, and they go and sell it for their addiction to further their particular bad habit. Now, in this case, you cannot give that person goods, especially brand new things, things that are just off the shelf. So you go to a shop, this person goes to the shop, he'll get food stuff, he'll get sugar, rice, and it'll all be packed, and it'll be new things, so he can get money for it. Now, he's not going to get money for that. He's going to exchange it for the drugs or whatever he is taking. Now, if you have determined this, then it's not a good idea to give that shop, to allow the shop people to give him things of this nature. Rather use some other method, or maybe let this person get cooked food that is already cooked, and he can take it home and eat it at home, or maybe invite him somewhere for a meal and then he goes away. So that, these are just things, looking at from a social perspective, from an administrative point of view, where you want your zakat to be used to the maximum benefit, and you don't want people to abuse in that particular zakat. So that's the one thing. But if you do this, giving the shopkeeper the zakat, and then from there they will then give this person goods and foodstuff, groceries and so forth, that will be permissible and your zakat is discharged.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that I heard that it is not good to sleep with one's socks on. Does this apply with children and adults also?
We've got this question a few times, but there's nothing that I've come across in any of the books of hadith or fiqh kitabs where they say that it is wrong to sleep with socks. There's nothing wrong in this from a Sharia perspective. Maybe from a medical point of view, they might be, I think I've read somewhere that sometimes it's not a good idea for a person to sleep with socks, especially maybe in the summer months. But from a Sharia perspective, from an Islamic point of view, there's absolutely nothing wrong in that, neither for children nor for adults.
The same question also wants to know, Mufti Saab, that I have heard that eating cheese alone, that is not good for the memory.
Again, this is probably a medical thing. You find in some of the kitabs, yeah, I'm speaking even of the fiqh kitabs, they quote some of the hakims of former times, and they say that eating certain things will weaken the memory. And if I remember, like they'll tell you eating sour things, a sour fruit, for example, anything sour, it weakens the memory. When one goes to the toilet, looking at one's najasat, that also weakens the memory. I remember reading in another kitab that when you go to the graveyard and you make a habit of reading, just out of curiosity, reading the names of people on the tombstones, that also weakens the memory. So these are probably things that people have experienced, or maybe the hakims in former times in their research. It's not a Shari'i rule. It doesn't mean that Sharia says this. So it's nothing to do with fiqh. It's more to do with medicine or the medical research of the people in the past, or also maybe experience. Sometimes a lot of things people experience that and they've experienced it without fail, that when you eat a certain thing, this is the result, and hence they then give this ruling that, well, our research has led us to believe that these particular or these types of foodstuff can weaken the memory. But again, remember, this is not a Shari'i law, and if a person eats cheese without anything else, he's not contravening the law of Sharia, contravening, he's not committing a sin at all.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question, it says with regards to those hujjaj that have returned, that for how long is a hajj's dua accepted?
It comes in some of the hadith kitabs, like Musannaf ibn Abi Shayba is a hadith kitab, and a few others, where Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu is reported to have said that the haji is granted forgiveness, and whoever comes and asks him to make dua of maghfirat for them, then that dua is accepted, and they will also be granted forgiveness upon his return from Hajj. And then he says that this particular situation of asking the Haji to make dua of maghfirat, that will last for the remainder of Dhul Hijjah, the month of Muharram, the month of Safar, and up to 10 days of Rabiul Awwal. Now, here we have, it's much more than 40 days. You're looking at, if the Haji comes back, of course, in those days, the people used to return quite late, sometimes the end of Dhul Hijjah or during Dhul Hijjah. So the few days of Dhul Hijjah, and then the month of Muharram, that's 1 month, Safar 2 months, and then you have 10 days of Rabiul Awwal. Up to that stage, this particular statement of Hazrat Umar tells us, radiallahu anhu, that the dua of the Haji, especially dua of Maghfirat, will be accepted. Now, if Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu said this, we realize that this is not something that you can figure out through your own reasoning. And therefore the ulama say that he must have heard this from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and this is supported by a number of other narrations where the hadith goes up to Rasulullah alayhi wa sallam. In other words, the same statement is attributed to Rasulullah alayhi salatu wa sallam, although I must add that the authors of these books have mentioned that particular narration that goes up to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and that quotes him as having said this, it's not a strong, it is what we refer to as a da'if, or a narration that is not sound and strong enough. But as I said, it supports what Hazrat Umar is saying, that the dua of the Haji and the dua of maghfirat of that person is accepted right up to the next year, up to 10 days, let's say the 10th of Rabiul Awwal.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that if the Imam recited Surah Al-Fatiha audibly in the last rakat of Maghrib for the Salah, then should he make sajda, and if not, if sajda was not made, is the Salah still be valid?
In that case, he had to make sajda sahu, because in the last rakat of Maghrib, the qirat there is sir qirat, that means it is soft or silent qirat, and he went against that by reading the Qirat loudly. So his salah was deficient, and there was a sajda sahu that was wajib. He had to make sajda sahu. Now the rule is, if a person had to make a sajda sahu and doesn't do it, and this is remembered or realized within that time, then within that time the namaz has to be repeated. But if the time is out, if the time of salah has passed, then afterwards one remembers or one learns now that you had to repeat that salah, but the salah time is finished, then there's no qada for that salah. Qada as we would make if the salah was farad, and we must say farad salah. So the qada is not farad. But if you discover this problem or this mistake within the time of Maghrib, for example, then you need to repeat the salah.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, Nabi Sulaiman a.s. married Bilqis. She was not Muslim. Our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also married a non-Muslim woman, although later this woman became Muslim. Can Mufti Sahab please clarify this, please?
No, this is incorrect. Nabi Sulaiman a.s. married Bilqis, but he did not marry her until she embraced Islam, and that is why in the Quran Kareem it says, where she says, قِيلَ لَهَدْخُلِ الصَّرْحَ, فلما رأته حسبته لجة وكشفت عن ساقيها قال إنه صرح ممرض من قوارير. قالت رب إني ظلمت نفسي وأسلمت مع سليمان لله رب العالمين. When she came to Sulaiman, well, the ayat, I just quoted the start of the ayat about how she walked on the glass, which she thought was water, and she lifted up her dress, thinking that I had to wade through water, but it wasn't water, it was glass, and underneath was water. But then when she came, then she uttered these words, Rabbi inni zalamtu nafsi, oh my Lord, I have committed injustice to myself. Wa aslamtu ma'a Sulaiman, and I became a Muslim with Sulaiman lillahi rabbil alameen. I submitted to Allah, the Lord of the world. So that is a clear sign of her iman. And the second point is that if some of the historical narrations tell us that they did get married, some say, some of the historians have refuted this, but even those who accept, even if we accept that Sulaiman a.s. did marry Bilqis, it was only done after she became Muslim. Because remember, before that, they were mushriks, they were idol worshippers. It was impossible for a Nabi of Allah to marry a mushrik or a mushrika or a woman who worshipped idols. As far as Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is concerned, probably the questioner is speaking with Hazrat Safiya radiallahu anha, and she was a Jew, but she also embraced Islam before becoming the wife of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is also mentioned in the books of history. There's a famous well-known book which has also been translated into English, actually an award-winning book known as Ar-Rahiq al-Makhtum. And in this particular kitab, the author has clearly mentioned that Hazrat Safiya radiallahu anha embraced Islam and then she married Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So actually the sequence is this, that she was captured in the battle, she embraced Islam, she was captured and she was taken by Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He chose her, that's why she got the name of Safiya, which means one who is chosen. And then he set her free and then married her. So this is wrong to say that he married her while she was not a Muslim.
Next question, it says that is it permissible to listen to Zakir Nayak and Ahmed Tirat?
If you listen to these people, Zakir Nayak and Sheikh Ahmed Tirat, and you listen to their debates where they are strictly speaking on comparative religion, then that is, it's fine, there's nothing wrong with that. But especially Zakir Naik, he has gone on to a level where he is now giving fatwa and giving masail of Sharia. Of course, he has now stepped out of bounds and he has exceeded the limits that you are supposed to remain within. He's not a qualified alim, he knows nothing, he doesn't understand the mazhabs and the ahadith and so forth, but he's going ahead and giving rulings. For example, he'll say three talaq is one and tarawih salah is 8 rakats, not 20. The same things that the Salafi are actually promoting. So that you, of course, must be aware of in terms of Dr. Zakir Naik. But we must give him due and credit that in terms of his comparative religion, he's brilliant in that. But that's where his brilliance will end. And as far as fiqh is concerned and Sharia, we are not allowed to take any rulings from him. There you need to go to the qualified ulama.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question. I'm not sure if Mufti Sahab answered the same question earlier on or if this question comes from a different person with regards to inheritance. It says an estate question relating to the son having two sisters, both parents and both of them are deceased now. How does the family now divide a business between the heirs if they all want to own the business? How can this problem be resolved as the son also wants to own the business? And then it says, can the son or the brother pay the sisters out as they have husbands looking after them? And who makes further decisions on running their business? Can it rather be better if one person has the ownership and the other can invest if they want to?
Yeah, this sounds like a similar question that came earlier. Okay, there's just an addition at the end about decision making. Let me just repeat the answer. It might be a different questioner. So what we're saying here is that the first thing to look at is, can the sisters and the brother be partners in the business? they have already inherited shares and they are getting shares from the business, so they can be partners with an agreement. But we also know that this type of partnership can tend to lead to a lot of controversy and confusion, not to mention bitterness between families. So it might be in the interest of everyone to say, let's pay out the people who have got no vested interest in the business in terms of running the business. I assume that the son will be the one running the business. So he will, of course, being the person in charge of the business, even as a partner, the others might be silent partners. In Sharia also, the active partner has got the right to make decisions, especially when he has been made an unfettered partner and he's got full, like we say, carte blanche to run the business as he wants and to make decisions. So he will do the decision making. When it comes to paying out, then, as I mentioned, that you must take a market value of the business as it stands at that point in time, and then because there are two sisters and one brother, so each sister has a 25% share in the company or in the business, and that is what they must be paid out in terms of the value of that particular business.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, we'll leave it at that for this hour, and inshallah after the news bulletin we'll resume once again with the second hour of our Fiqh Q&A program. That was Mufti Sirat Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhu answering your questions. So inshallah after a break we'll resume with the second hour. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number where you can forward your questions is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me. My email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. So we go for our ad break as well as the news bulletin with Mulana Muhammad Bam. After the news bulletin, we'll continue with our second hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. Stay tuned. Assalamualaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome to the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. On a line all the way from Port Elizabeth, we have Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who is currently answering your questions. So if you have any Islamic related queries, if you have anything on your mind, if you want any clarification, if you are seeking for any advice, then the SMS and WhatsApp number where you can forward your queries is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me on my email address. That is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. That is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. So my engineer indicates to me that we have Mufti Sahab on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And once again we say Jazakallahu khairan, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward Mufti Sahab and accept it from you. Mufti Sahab, the next question that we have, it says that do angels talk to humans?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. The malaika do not talk directly to humans or to people. There are two things that can happen. Sometimes if Allah Ta'ala wants to inspire a person with something or with something good or with some idea, then Allah Ta'ala uses the malaika. And just like you find that shaitan will put a waswasa, a bad thought in the mind of someone, likewise the angel that Allah has appointed, the good angel that will advise this person, that angel will put thoughts into the mind of that person, will inspire the heart and the mind of that person to do the right thing or to do something good. And like Allah Ta'ala says that in the Quran Kareem, in Surah Qasas, Allah speaks of the mother of Musa alayhi salam. She was inspired when Musa alayhi salam was still a baby, she was inspired to put him in that box and to cast it into the river. So this could have been, some say it was an angel that came to her and put this idea in her mind. Likewise, they speak about Dhul Qarnayn, when Allah Ta'ala granted the power to travel to different parts of the earth and he came across different people. So what decision he had to make with those people, that was given according to one narration through the angels that inspired him, but it was not a direct conversation. The other thing that can happen is that Allah Ta'ala has given the malaika the ability to come in the form of human beings. So if they come in the form of a human being, and then they will speak to someone, they will speak to a person, that is possible, and it can happen. Like Jibreel alayhi salam used to come in the form of a human being and speak to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Although with the Prophet alayhi salam it was a different matter, he would receive wahi, so the malaika would speak to him directly. But in the case of the ummati, it's possible that angels can come in human form and then speak to them and tell them what is needed to be told. Yes, this can happen. But an angel coming and directly speaking to a person, that it doesn't really happen, and I haven't come across anything like this, anything to this effect in the books of fiqh. And also, remember that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I will just add this for interest sake and for our information, that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that if there was anyone on earth to whom the malaika would speak directly, then that would be Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu. In other words, the malaika would speak to him, and when the malaika speak to him, it means that whatever he is going to say, it's almost like he's getting a revelation. And therefore the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also said that لو كان بعدي نبي لكان عمر, that if there was to be a Nabi after me, it would be Umar, because the malaika actually speak to him. So that was of course a speciality and something peculiar to Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, but not to the general ummat.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, one should conceal the faults of others. However, if lies are being told to conceal those faults, what is the advisable thing to do? Should the truth be revealed, especially if these lies are damaging to a reputation?
It is definitely the law of Sharia, and the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam quite clearly tells us that we shouldn't go around exposing the faults of others. We should, as far as possible, hide the faults of another Muslim. In fact, even of a non-Muslim, one shouldn't go around and go about exposing that person's faults. However, if a person is of such a nature that he's got such a bad habit in him that will cause harm to others, it will cause harm to others, it will cause a damage to the property of others, then you are allowed to speak about the faults of that person, just so that others can be saved. For instance, we say a person is a cheat and a fraud in business, and he's got a reputation, he's known to fraud people when he does dealings with them. Then you'd come to know that he's doing a certain business dealing with a certain Muslim or certain person. It is permissible for you to go to that businessman and say, or to that person and say, look, you're dealing with this person, just be careful, he's known to cheat or to fraud. So that is not ghibat, and it will be allowed because you are doing that to safeguard the haq or the right of another Muslim. But if this is not the case, then you are not allowed to go around and speaking about the faults of others.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says that can any nafil salat be read after a witr and before going to sleep, according to Hanafis?
Yes, most certainly you are allowed to read witr, to read nafil salah after the witr salah. In fact, you find in some of the kitabs, it is mentioned that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to read a two rakats nafil salah after his witr, but it was not the standard practice. It wasn't something he did always, but there were times when he did that as well, and that is why we say this is allowed.
Mm. The next question, it says, Mufti Sahab, that tahiyatul wudu and other nafil salat intentions, must it only be combined in a sunnat salat, or can you combine it other salat as well?
Nafil salat, rather, the tahiyatul wudu and tahiyatul masjid, for example, or tahiyatul wudu, the salat that you make after wudu, it can also be included in your farad salat, not necessarily sunnat. Let's say you're making the farad salat immediately after wudu, assuming that the time is short, you don't have time to make the sunnats, so what you're doing is now you're going to make the farz salah straight after wudu, then you can also include the niyat of tahiyatul wudu for that farz salah as well. A man comes into the masjid and the jamaat is about to begin, so he includes the niyat of tahiyatul masjid in that farz salah, So it doesn't have to be only in the Sunnah Salah, it can also be in the Farad Salah that you are performing.
Wonderful, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that if an imam makes a mistake in a surah, wrong word, then that salat had to be repeated. Must all the musallis repeat that salat? And what happens when Taraweeh is read so fast that there is no time to correct the imam? Is that type of salat valid, or is a debt upon the musallis?
Firstly, you must understand that you don't repeat the salat for just any mistake. The salah must be repeated if the mistake that the imam made changed the meaning, and that too, it must be a drastic and a complete, a major change in the meaning. For instance, if you're saying that إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ, where Allah says that the people that perform, that have iman and they perform righteous deeds, and then you say أُولَٰئِكَ أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ, they are people of Jahannam. Now that of course changes and it alters the meaning completely to the opposite of what Allah has actually said. Such a big mistake will definitely nullify, it will break the salah. But if the mistake is not of such a nature, a person makes a mistake, maybe tajweed mistake, pronunciation mistake, the meaning doesn't change, or he makes it does change the words, but it doesn't cause a mistake that can result in like maybe kufr kalima or something of that nature, then the salah doesn't have to be repeated. There's no need to repeat the salah. That's the first thing. Second thing, that if the salah has to be repeated because the imam did make a mistake, a drastic mistake that changed the meaning completely, then in the Hanafi mazhab, all the muqtadis as well will have to repeat the salah. In the Shafi mazhab, the muqtadis, they are generally on their own because they read Surah Fatiha, so they did make qiraat behind the imam, so they don't need to repeat the salah if the imam's salah became fasid. However, in the Hanafi mazhab, if the imam's salah became fasid, the imam's salah was nullified, then the muqtadis as well will have to make the qada of that salah. In the case of Taraweeh, we assume that the mistakes, they are generally maybe leaving out words or maybe saying the words in the wrong, saying the wrong words in the wrong place where you're supposed to say wow, you say fa. So we assume that those mistakes will not alter the meaning. But even there too, if the Hafiz was reading the Taraweeh Salah, leading it, if he made such a mistake that changed the meaning completely, then those two rakats of Taraweeh Salah will be nullified. But there's no qada for Taraweeh Salah. If you miss two rakats of salah or any amount of Taraweeh salah in Ramadan, you can repeat it the same night, but once the night is over, once the Fajr time comes, then the time for Taraweeh is gone and there's no qada for that particular salah. Therefore, we just by the way, let me also add that we always encourage the huffaz that you don't read the Quran so fast that a person can't make out what you're saying or can't even rectify the mistakes that you are making. You need to read the Quran in a manner neither too slow that will make it difficult for the muqtadis, nor do you read it so fast that the words are not uttered clearly.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can you ask Mufti Sahab to give some advice regarding naming the newborn?
When a child is born and you need to give the name. Now, the first thing is you select a good name, a name with a good meaning, and preferably names of the Anbiya, names of the Sahaba, names of pious people. Generally, nowadays, the trend is that you want to select a name that is unique, that no one else has got. And in so doing, sometimes we tend to forget about the meaning of the name. And generally what people do, they go onto the internet and they start searching for names and they look for the most unique name they can find. But remember, it's not the name that must be unique. It is a name that will make the individual unique, and that is the names of pious people and so forth, or names with good meanings. The name of a child should be given on the seventh day. Now, what does that mean? It means that from the seventh day, firstly, let's explain what is the seventh day. It is the seventh day from the day of birth. So you count the day of birth as the first day. The day that the child is born, that's day number one. So from there you count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The seventh day, that will be the time when you will now give the name. And giving the name is not a ceremony where you have to get an imam and he must read a whole lot of things and he must now say, well, I officially pronounce this child to be Abdullah or to be Fatima, whatever the case might be. All the parents need to do is that from that day onwards, when the seventh day dawns, they will then start using that name and calling their little baby by that particular name, and that is sufficient. The other things that go with it, aqiqah that's done on the seventh day, shaving of the hair, as far as tahniq is concerned, that you should do as soon after birth as possible, that you don't need to wait for 7 days or any number of days, even the very day of birth, that tahniq can be done. But other things, the aqiqah, shaving the hair and so forth, that is done on the seventh day, and that includes giving the name, and I explain now how the name should be given.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sab. Next question, adult related. It says, can a husband touch or insert his fingers in his wife's private parts during foreplay? Is this act considered as modesty and haya?
Whatever goes on between husband and wife, if it is not something unnatural, something that Sharia has prohibited, it will be within the bounds and the confines of modesty and haya. So even this particular act with the finger, it is permissible, and there's nothing wrong in this, and it will not be outside the confines of modesty.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, am I able to use interest monies to pay for my children's education?
If it is interest that you earn from the bank or wherever, then you are not allowed to use it for your own self. It must be given away in charity and to the poor. If it is interest that was given to you by someone else, person got interest, so he gave it to you, so look, you can use it. So if you are a person who is eligible for zakat, if you can accept zakat, then you will be allowed to take and accept that interest and use it for whatever purpose, and that will include the education of your children as well.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, time right now is exactly 29 minutes past 9 o'clock and you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, if you want some advice, then WhatsApp and SMS number is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, next question says that we have heard that Mufti Sahab have endorsed the Qurbani that is done overseas. Is this correct?
No, that is not correct. I haven't endorsed anything. Endorse is a very big word, you know, to put a stamp of authority on something and pronounce it as valid. All that happened was one of the local ulama went across there and saw how the Qurbani was done and verified the prices being paid. And according to his report, I was satisfied that the prices that were being charged for the Qurbani, those prices were valid there, and the animals that were purchased for that price were purchased for the correct price that was advertised, and the age of the animals did conform to the Shari'i rules that apply to Qurbani, and this was verified by some of the ulama that were with the group there over there. So that's all that happened, and those who asked me if the Qurbani was valid, then I said yes, I was happy with the report that I got back, and their Qurbani was valid. And that's all my involvement in this situation. It's not a question of where I actually did something actively to endorse the types of Qurbani. What all I'm saying and all I said to people is that the reports that I got back to me were reliable, and those objections that were made, they were answered by the people over there, and the answers were quite satisfactory, and hence I said that, well, the Qurbani that was done there, all those animals and the animals that were slaughtered for Qurbani were valid and according to Sharia.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, with regards to the questions that we have posed, my mother has passed on and we are four daughters. How do we share the estate? I think it's totally different from the earlier one that Mufti Sahab answered.
This I think is a different scenario. The mother passed on, four daughters. Now, if there are no other heirs in the estate, no sons, and the father is not living, so the only heirs are the four daughters, then they will share the entire estate. So they, each one will take 25% of the estate, and that is for the ruling of the Sharia. Normally what happens when you have two or more daughters, then they will take two-thirds of the estate. And then what happens after that, if there are no other heirs, then the balance will also come to them. It will come back to them. So here there are four daughters. They're supposed to get two-thirds. And because there are no other heirs, the remaining third will come back to them. And with daughters, it's not like when you have sons and daughters, then you have 2-to-1 ratio. In the case of daughters, each one will get an equal share. Hence I said that the estate will be divided into four equal shares, 25% to each daughter.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, with regards to Qurbani, obviously Qurbani is over, but the person says, must a traveler make qadha of the Qurbani that he missed?
No, there's no need for a traveler, a musafir. We're speaking of a musafir, a person who is a musafir in terms of Sharia. Qurbani was not wajib upon him, and the moment it's not wajib, then it falls away, so there is no qaza of Qurbani for that person. It's not like the fast of Ramadan. In the case of the musafir, the fast of Ramadan is still farz, but it's a concession that he doesn't need to fast during those times. But when he's back home, then he will keep the qaza. But in the case of Qurbani, the Sharia says that the Qurbani just falls away. It is not wajib upon a musafir. And once it's not wajib, there's no need to make qada of it afterwards.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that if you blow your nose and there is some trace of blood or a blood clot that does that is found, does your wudu break? And no, also advice regarding the status of wudu when phlegm comes out from the mouth and there is trace of blood in that phlegm as well.
When blowing the nose, if there is a little bit of blood or there is a blood clot, that will not nullify the wudu. The only time blood from the nose will break wudu is when it flows out, when there's flowing blood. And this will be the case of people who suffer from bleeding noses, and then of course that will break the wudu. In the case of the phlegm, here too, if a person coughs and with the saliva or with the sputum or with the mucus, there's a little bit, a slight trace of blood, that will not be regarded as nullifying the wudu or as a factor that breaks wudu. Unless the blood that comes out is, in other words, the mucus that comes out is quite, it's very red in color, and it tells you, well, the blood is more than the mucus or more than the saliva, then in that case, a person must regard his wudu as being nullified, the wudu is broken. You'll have to repeat the wudu. But if there's just a little bit or slight trace of redness in the saliva or in the mucus, that is not enough to break the wudu.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, is it right to say that if we will remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will also remember us. But if we will forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then He will also forget us.
Well, this is what the Hadith Sharif mentions, and the Quran Kareem also says, that firstly the Hadith Sharif goes like this. The ayat of the Quran says, Fazkuruni azkurkum, remember me, I will remember you. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, and this is a hadith, a Qudsi, Ida dhakarani fi nafsihi dhakartu fi nafsi. Allah says, when my servant makes my dhikr or remembers me to himself, that means alone, then I remember him alone to myself. وَإِذَا ذَكَرَنِ فِي مَلَئٍ ذَكَرْتُ فِي مَلَئٍ خَيْرٍ مِّنْهُ. And if he remembers me in a jamaat, in a group, he makes my dhikr, then I remember him and I make his mention in a group better than his group, which is the group of malaika. So that is definitely a shari principle, that you remember Allah, Allah remembers you. And the ayat where Allah says that نَسُوا اللَّهَ فَأَنْسَاهُمْ أَنْفُسَهُمْ, that they forgot Allah, so Allah made them forget themselves. From that we also learn that when you forget Allah, then Allah forgets you, like the people who, like those that are kuffar and disbelievers, they have totally forgotten Allah. So Allah has totally forgotten them. Now, forgotten them in terms of Allah forgetting them,
it doesn't mean that Allah doesn't know about them anymore and forgets. It means that Allah doesn't now give them any special attention, any special rahmat and mercy, like you would give those people who are constantly engaged in the remembrance of Allah.
Gee, wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, is there any sin which will permanently take a Muslim in hell, leaving kufr and shirk? Can Mufti Sahab name some besides kufr and shirk?
Well, according to the Quran Kareem, that إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَيُّشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ, that besides kufr and shirk, Allah has the ability to forgive all other sins. And it is the aqidah, the belief of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that if a Muslim dies with Iman, regardless of what major sin he had committed, even if he is punished for that sin, because of his Iman, he will eventually come out and be admitted to paradise, admitted to Jannah. The Hadith Sharif in Sahih Muslim clearly says that there will be such people whose Iman even Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would not recognize. He would not even see that Iman. Allah will tell him that, O Muhammad, go to Jahannam and take out any person that you see with Iman in his heart. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam be given that special vision that he would be able to detect the Iman in those people's heart, and he would take them out from Jahannam and take them to Jannah. And then there will be such a group of people that even the Prophet alayhi wa sallam would not be able to see the Iman in their hearts. And Allah will say that, O Muhammad, these people also have got Iman, but the Iman was so faint, it was so little, that even you couldn't detect that Iman, but I will take them out and admit them into Jannah. And just for the record, yeah, remember when we say Iman was so faint or so weak, it means in terms of their A'mal. Because the basic Iman is there, that means belief in Allah and Rasul. They believe in Allah and Rasul alayhi salam, but their belief was not so strong that could take them to performing A'mal. So they were the weakest of Muslims, but eventually they will come out and be admitted to paradise. So from this we learn that it is Iman on which hinges one's punishment in Jahannam, or one's entry into Jannah. And that, around that revolves your whole situation in the Akhirat. So there's no sin as such that a person commits that will relegate him eternally to the doom of Jahannam, besides kufr and shirk.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if we are traveling, then how should we determine the Qibla if you want to perform Salah?
Well, there are a number of ways that you can use, number of methods. If you're here in South Africa, you can look at the movements of the sun. If it's a bright day, clear day, then you just look at where the sun rises, where the sun sets. If it is in the afternoon, you can work out more or less to which direction the sun is going. You see the shadow. So if the sun, if you are in South Africa, the sun rises on your right and sets on your left, then you are facing Qibla. It rises on your right and sets on your left, then you are more or less in the direction of Qibla. And for a traveler, one doesn't have to be 100% accurate. So that's one method. If it is at night, you can see the stars, then you look at, there are certain stars, especially in South Africa again, you know, it's called the Southern Cross. Now that star, if you are facing Qibla, those stars will be behind you. So that tells you that you are facing north, and that's generally your direction of Qibla. Another way which you can determine Qibla in the daytime is using an analog watch, you know, the watch that has got the short hand and the long hand. So what you do, you take that watch and you point the number 12 in the direction of the sun, where the sun is. You point the 12 in that direction. Then between the 12 and the short hand, that will be north. That will be almost precisely north. And then you just move slightly to the right 15 degrees, and that will be your Qibla. This is a very easy method also to use. The other thing is that if you don't have sun, it's a cloudy day, a cloudy night, you can't see the stars, can't see the sun, then in that case, you can just use your discretion. Just think to yourself that use any type of idea that comes to your mind that, okay, we're traveling from north to east or we're traveling from south to west. So probably north will be like this and then that will be Qibla. So you use your own discretion, whatever comes in your mind, and that is enough. And even if you are wrong in your assessment of Qibla or wrong in your calculation, your salah will still be valid.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that, is there any prohibition in calling your husband by his first name?
There's no prohibition. In other words, it's not something prohibited, but the Sharia has encouraged, it's something mustahab, not to use a name, the husband's first name, but to use some respectable title. I know some women call their husband Hazrat, which of course is a very elite title, but for the wife and husband, I think it's something worthwhile. And in Arabic, they will say, Ya Sayyidi. Sometimes they'll be more affectionate and say, Ya Habibi. So any type of title that gives respect, that is good for the wife to use towards the husband. But if she does call him by the first name, there's nothing wrong in that and there's no sin in this.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, before we got married, my husband promised to quit smoking, but I have not seen any progress so far in my husband. He still continues to smoke. What's the ruling, Mufti Sahib?
Well, he's got to work hard and try and kick that habit. And he needs to make some effort. You need to assist him there and keep on reminding him, because we know that smoking, it's a very bad habit. And according to some of the ulama, it's a sin. It's a sin to smoke. And if you do it like people are doing it, it becomes a habit. Then according to them, it becomes a major sin. So definitely it's sinful to smoke. And the husband or any person who's got this addiction, he must also realize that, especially in the case of the husband, smoking generally, it leaves a permanent bad smell in the mouth. And you need to relate to your wife. You need to sleep with her. Intimacy, that will definitely offend her, and not only that, it offends the malaika as well. So it's imperative, it becomes wajib upon a person for these reasons to look at ways of how he can break the habit of smoking, whatever it might be, medical help, using some type of medication, or so many things that are on the market. The person needs to explore. And the most effective thing, of course, which is not on the market, which is within you, and that is your willpower. Although they are rare, but I know of people that just gave up smoking overnight. They just said, well, tomorrow I'm not going to smoke, and they never touched it ever since. So your willpower can also assist, and you need to master that courage to get over or get out of this habit.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, can we read the Holy Quran between Asr and Maghrib Salah? Somebody passed a message to me that we cannot read the Quran between Asr and Maghrib Salah. Is this correct?
No, there's no such thing. It's not correct. You can read the Quran Kareem at any time. For recitation of the Quran, there's no makruh time. As long as you have wudu, and to touch the Quran, you need wudu. So you can even read the Quran Kareem after Asr, between Asr and Maghrib as well.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that, I'm thinking of investing money in gold. That is, I will buy gold for a price value and then wait for the price to raise in the market and then sell it for higher price for my profit. Will this be regarded permissible transaction, Mufti Sahib? Will the money from this can be considered halal?
Definitely, this is totally permissible. You are actually, as long as you're buying the gold with cash, and when you do sell it, it's a price that you get, or the price that you get will be paid to you in cash, then it is totally permissible. And the money that you earn, or the profit that you make from this or such a deal, will also be totally halal.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. This next question, a sister wants to know that, is removing hair from face and arms haram?
To remove hair from the face for a female is actually far from haram. It is actually necessary so that she doesn't resemble the appearance of a man. And it is permissible, it's not haram to remove hair from the arms or from any part of the body, especially in the case of the female who who, of course, will find it very uncomfortable, and it won't be presentable to have hair on the arms and so forth. So if they want to remove that hair, it is totally permissible.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says that will everyone suffer in their qabrs?
A person who committed sin and dies with that sin, if Allah Ta'ala grants that person maghfirat, it's possible that a person might have committed sin, but they might have also done such a good act on the basis of which Allah is so pleased that Allah will grant that person forgiveness, and that person will not suffer in the qabr. On the contrary, people who committed the sin and Allah has not forgiven them, then they can be punished in the qabr as well. However, one thing that each of us will have to go through, and we make dua, Allah make it easy upon all of us.
Amen.
And this is the baghtatul qabr, which is the squeezing of the qabr. Every person that is put into the grave will squeeze that person, and you're going to feel some type of pain, but the awliya Allah say that the only difference is that if it is a good person, then the squeeze is like the squeeze of someone you love, someone you haven't seen for ages, and you meet that person and you hug that person, and you know, some people, they hug you so much that you start getting pain. So that pain is more out of love for this Muslim. And if it is a bad person, Allah forbid, then of course the squeeze of the qabr, that vice grip of the qabr, it will be actually a means of causing pain and hardship to the person. So that much of discomfort in the qabr, every person will experience, good or bad. But beyond that, it will depend on your amal.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that we have received that question was asked that I would like to know if someone is in hayd, can they be present in ghusl of janazah?
No, a person who is in the state of hayd cannot be present, cannot participate in the ghusl of a deceased. Just like when a person is dying, then the woman in the state of hayd cannot be in that person's presence, and likewise she cannot participate in the ghusl or the bathing of the dead body.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, some persons in our locality claims to have strand of hair of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Is this possible, Mufti Sahab? And also please comment, can you make ziyarat of that hair if it is?
Now there are people that have the hair of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is possible because they say that during the last Hajj, Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam had his hair shaven, and the Sahaba took this hair, and then from there it was spread throughout the world. So people do have the hair of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When it comes to the verification of this, I need to mention something important here. If a person claims that he's got the hair of the Prophet alayhi salam, some of the awliya Allah, of course Allah Ta'ala gifted them with this, they're able to tell you just by looking at that hair, there's some type of a quality that Allah has vested within them. They can tell you that this is the hair of Nabi Pak sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or it is not. But for the ordinary person, you might not be able to determine that. So we neither reject it nor do we believe in it. Because if it is the hair of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there's no particular amal that you need to do for that hair. And if it is not the hair, and then if you reject it, of course, then it is something bad. And if it is not the hair of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then you're not believing in that either. But where you will find that in certain cases, it has become well known and documented that a particular hair in the possession of someone, that is the hair of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now we come to the question of ziyarat. The ziyarat is basically seeing that, of course, to see any part of the body of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what a great thing. How many of the ummah will die to see Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to see his beautiful face. So if you see the one hair of him, of his body, that too is of course a great thing. So if it is definitely something certain and well known in that community, there's nothing wrong to go and see the hair of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, that shouldn't be made into a custom. Unfortunately, people now make this a customary thing, and they're using this to get money from people. I've seen this myself in certain places where you go, Now you've got to throw something into the pot for that person who is now conducting this so-called display of the hair, and it's a very big ceremony there. I went to one particular place where this was in another country, and they were showing us, and the person who had to now who was going to display this hair, I think he had a turban that must have been like 10 meters long, and it took like 10 minutes to tie that turban around his head. So it was a very long custom, and then I realized that you need to throw money in, and people were coming and seeing this hair. So that, of course, is wrong. You don't use that as a means of earning dunya, whatever the case might be. But looking at the hair, seeing it, there is absolutely nothing wrong. Again, if it is the hair of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then you look at it with love and muhabbat and affection, and you look at it while reciting durood, that much is permissible.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please explain the sunnah way of eating. Is it three fingers or two fingers plus one finger, one thumb? Can Mufti Sahab please clarify this?
When you eat, the sunnah is to use three fingers, and it is the thumb, including the forefinger and the index finger and the middle finger. So these are the three fingers that you will use basically. And if you cannot pick up the food with those three fingers, then you can use the fourth finger as well. That means the one next to the little finger. But basically it is the thumb, the index finger, which is your shahadat finger, and the middle finger.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. We'll take final two questions before we terminate the program. The questioner says, what are the signs of Imam Mahdi's arrival, and what will inshallah happen when he arrives and after he comes, and what are the signs of the arrival of Dajjal?
Okay, there's of course a number of things that I mentioned in the hadith, but just briefly, that Imam Mahdi will only make, according to the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Imam Mahdi will only make an appearance when the Ummah has reached its lowest stage in terms of oppression by the enemy. And the Ummah will be surrounded on all sides by the enemy, and they will be under such tremendous oppression. And that will be the time when the Abdals and the pious servants of Allah will be looking out for Imam Mahdi. And most of them would come to Makkah Mukarramah expecting the appointment or the arrival or the appearance of Imam Mahdi. And remember, Imam Mahdi won't just appear overnight. He will be born like a normal birth, and he will be born into the family of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the progeny of Sayyidatuna Fatima radiallahu ta'ala anha. And he will be born 40 years before Qiyamah, so when he makes his appearance, he will be about 40 years of age. And so it will be this time, and according to some of the ulama, in some of the books it's written, it will be the month of Zulhijjah, and it will be during just after the time of Hajj, when people will be making tawaf of the Kaaba, and suddenly one of the awliya Allah, one of the abdal, will recognize, Allah Ta'ala will of course will inspire this wali of Allah, and he will recognize the Mahdi, and he will run to him and say, this is Mahdi, and grab his hand to take the bath. And Imam Mahdi initially will refuse, and he will try to run away from people, not to be recognized, until a voice will be announced above the Kaaba Sharif that Hada al-Mahdi Khalifatullah, this is Mahdi, the Khalifa of Allah. And then all people will just turn to him, and then from there he will make his way to Medina Munawwara, where he will give salam to Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then proceed to direct the affairs of the Ummah. When he becomes the Khalifa, he will then take charge of the Ummah and revive the fortunes of the Ummah. The failed fortunes of the Ummah will be revived by Imam Mahdi, and he will fight the enemy, he will fight. Allah Ta'ala will assist him in various ways with the Malaika. Allah will assist him with earthquakes that will destroy the enemy. And eventually from Medina he will proceed to Jerusalem, where he will conquer Baytul Maqdis, and that will be the time when the flag of Islam, or the authority of Islam, will then spread over the entire Palestinian region. And then from there he will send an army to conquer Istanbul and Turkey, which would be at that time in the hands of the kuffar, of the Christians as well. So these are just some of the events that transpire at the time when Imam Mahdi will make his arrival and will announce his arrival or his appointment and after him. Besides, Dajjal is concerned. Dajjal will also, during the time of Imam Mahdi, Dajjal will make an appearance, and this will be in Iran, in a place in the town called, or the city called Isfahan. And he will come up from there, come out, emerge, and cause his mischief and leave this trail of destruction in his wake, and come to Makkah, Medina, where he will be blocked by the Malaika. That will be the time of Imam Mahdi, but it will also coincide with the descent of Sayyiduna Nabi Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, and Nabi Isa alayhi salam will be the person who will kill or slay the Dajjal.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. And finally, the last question says, is it permissible for a Zani to marry a chaste and pure woman?
As far as permissibility is concerned, that is allowed. There's nothing wrong in that. The nikah will be valid, and it's a choice of people. Sometimes a man can be a Zani, but if he makes tawbah, then he becomes better than even those who never even committed zina in their lives. So tawbah is a wonderful thing. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that At-ta'ibu min ad-dammi kaman la dambala, one who repents is like that person who did not even commit that sin. So as I said, that if it says tawbah and the girl who wants to marry such a person can be chaste, she can accept. It's up to the, of course, the awliya Allah, the awliya of that woman, the wali of that woman, to allow that nikah to take place. If he does, the nikah is valid and that is permissible.
Wonderful. Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. We'll leave it at that. We really appreciate your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you, Mufti Sahib.
Ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib, Damat Barakatuhum, the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr and the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, answering your questions. We do have lots of questions which are left over this week, so inshallah what we are going to do, that we're going to pass these questions on to the next week's Mufti, that will be most probably Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahib, Damat Barakatuhum. So you can make sure, if you want to hear your question, then be sure to tune in again next week Tuesday and listen to the answers of your questions. Jazakallahu khairan for tuning to Radio Islam. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Sheikh Usama. Till next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.